We've been, the last 10 weeks, or not the last 10 weeks, we are in the middle of a 10-week series. Brother Jarvis has been going through the Ten Commandments and preaching about them and showing different principles that we can glean from the Ten Commandments that are relevant to our world today. And so he asked me to continue this series on. And so today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 13. Very short verse here, four words, actually, that we will read. And I know you're going to read this verse and you're going to think, what in the world is this guy going to preach on about this verse? Because it's pretty self-explanatory, really. But Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now, this could be the most commonly known commandment of all of them. And really just the most commonly basic common sense moral law that you can find. You don't kill people, right? I mean, that's pretty understood. It is an unacceptable practice to kill people. If you didn't know that, I've just given you a revelation this morning that we shouldn't go around murdering people. And I told Brother Jarvis yesterday, I texted him, and I said, we're preaching on thou shalt not kill. I said, so tomorrow I'm going to tell people they can't hunt deer and they can't kill flies, because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And but the Hebrew word used here is to murder. It is to take the life of another human being without cause. So we know that's a pretty commonly acceptable moral law. Like I said, we all understand that. And if I were to take a survey this morning, hand out a paper and ask how many of you think it's wrong to kill someone, probably 100% I would hope would say, yes, it's wrong. And probably 100% of us that I know of would say that we are innocent of having broken this moral law. Now, you never know. My brother pastored in Steele, Missouri. And he started pastoring when he was 23 years old. And so you can understand the types of learning curve that there was for a 23-year-old pastor. So he preached the funeral of this woman in his church. And this was several after he had pastored for several years. But he preached a funeral for this woman. And he really didn't know her. She was an acquaintance or a family member of one of the members of his church. And so he got up to preach this funeral. And all he had was the information that was given to him by the family member. And they had told him that she loved Westerns. And so you have to know my brother, he likes thematic material. He likes to do things big. He likes for everything to be organized and to just have, you know, that just clever stuff to put with it. So he preached an entire message on the Valley of the Shadow of Death and talked about it being high noon when death met Christ. And it was just this whole Western theme to what he was preaching. And during the course of his message, he said one thing that we know about whatever this woman's name was. He said, we know that she was a straight shooter. And he meant that she just said what she thought. So he preached this whole message on high noon, you know, the showdown between death and Christ. And she's a straight shooter. Said all this stuff. And after the funeral, the funeral director came up to him and said, you didn't know this woman very well, did you? And he said, no. Why? I mean, I don't. He said, well, she killed one of her husbands. And she shot another one. Both of them were in self-defense, but she had shot two husbands. And he got up at her funeral and said she was a pretty straight shooter. So you never know. You don't want to presume too much. And so I don't want to make the blanket statement and say that no one's killed anyone, because you don't know. I learned from my brother's mistakes. But we all know that we shouldn't murder people. All right, so that's not what I'm going to preach about today. You may be thinking, wow, this is going to be the most graspable sermon ever. He's going to preach for like 5 minutes, say, don't kill people, now let's pray. That's not what I'm going to talk about today. I believe there's a little bit more. As we talked about, this series has been written in stone and then principles for the journey. There are principles behind every single one of these laws that God gave. And so I want to talk to you today about the principle behind this moral law, thou shalt not kill. And to kind of give you an idea of where I'm going and what we're going to talk about, have you ever had anybody take something that you've said completely out of context? I mean, it was not what you meant at all that they used. Now, if you're a preacher, you completely understand this because it happens all the time. They take a little nugget of your sermon. In fact, if you go on YouTube, you can find preachers that have said all kinds of crazy stuff that they never said, because they take a nugget of what they say and they manipulate it to mean what they want it to mean. Now, I was a pro at this when I was a teenager. When I was real young, when I was first born, I had a lot of health problems. I had a dermoid cyst removed from my skull when I was just a little two-year-old baby. They had to life flight me to Louisville, and they took me away from my mom and dad. My mom was freaking out, as any mother would be, And honestly, my mom didn't think that I would live past 2-3 years old. And it's a miracle. God's brought me through a lot of things. When I was 7, I struggled with seizures and was diagnosed with epilepsy, and God healed me from that. So several different things that God has brought me through. But the point of this is that when I was really young, I was sick. And so my mom babied me. And that has continued until even now. My mom still babies me. And so I got a lot of things that maybe I shouldn't have gotten from my mom because she babied me. So if I wanted something done, I didn't go to Dad, because Dad somehow kept a level head and could still say no, even though I was a sick baby. But Mom, she had a special place in her heart for her youngest son that was a sick baby, and it just continued on. So I would go to Mom, and I would say, "Hey, Mom, can I do this?" And if Mom really didn't know if it was okay or not, what she would say is, "Ask your dad." That was her go-to answer, was ask your dad. Well, what I would take that sentence right there, and I would go to Dad, and I'd say, "Hey, Dad, Mom said that it was okay with her if I did this. I just needed to make sure it was okay with you." That's not what she said. Not at all what she said, but I manipulated what she said to mean what I wanted it to mean. In fact, sometimes I would even use the exact words, "Mom said to ask you," and I would imply that she meant it was okay. And even though I was saying the exact words she said, I said it in a different spirit than what she said it. I took what she said out of context, manipulated the meaning for my benefit, and then imposed it on someone else. This is what the church has done with the gospel for years. And not every church. I'm not saying our church in specific. I'm talking about the church world. The body of Christ has manipulated the most beautiful message that's ever been given, the most beautiful love story ever written, is that of the gospel. The sinless, faultless God came and wrapped himself in humanity, stepped out of eternity, died for our sins. It's the most beautiful, simple message that we can proclaim. But we've manipulated it. We've twisted it to mean what we want it to mean. If we want people to live according to a different standard, then we manipulate the gospel to mean that they have to live this way. And understand, there is a biblical standard for holiness, and I wholeheartedly cling to it. And this church wholeheartedly clings to biblical holiness. But there is a difference between biblical holiness and preferential holiness. And there are many people that have taken their preferences, many people that have taken what they feel to be right or they feel to be wrong, and used the words of Jesus, taking them out of context, taken them away from their original meaning, out of the culture that they were in, and applied them to their message to mean what they wanted them to mean. And so with the Lord's help today, I want to preach to you about church in context. Church in context. Now, understand that this religion that we're a part of, this Christian religion, is a Christian that is based entirely in life. It is opposed to death. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come." This is Jesus speaking. "But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So the basis, the essence of Christianity is to give life. That is our purpose. We live in a world that is consumed by death. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered in through the world, and with sin came death. But when Christ came, he came to denounce the punishment of death. Through Christ, we can have eternal life. He said, "I'm come to give men life, and that more abundantly." So the message that we preach, the gospel that we proclaim, is not a gospel of death and condemnation, but a gospel of life, a gospel of repentance. We are a religion that is based entirely in life. And so we can infer from this term in God's law, this Ten Commandment that we read this morning, "Thou shalt not kill," is a part of God's initial law to mankind. What we can infer is that God, through his law, is telling men what they do and do not have the jurisdiction to do. All right, God says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." It is not your right to have a God above the God that created you. It's not your right to steal from your neighbor. It's not your right to covet what your neighbor has. What God says is, it's not your right to kill. It's not your right. It is not your decision to decide who lives and who dies. It's not up to me to be able to say, "You can no longer inhabit this earth. I don't have the right to take your life," according to God's law. But understand that when Jesus came, when this law was given in its original context to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was the literal physical death that was being addressed here. You can't murder one another. You can't kill one another. But when Jesus came, The law became much more complex. See, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So in Christ, we are now no longer under the law of the Old Testament, but we're under the law of grace. Now, many people take this to mean that no longer do we have to even live by the Ten Commandments. We can do whatever we want. And because of grace, I've been paid for, I've been justified. And so now I can live my life according to how I want to, and I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus already paid the price for my sins. Yes, he did, but we are not over the law. We are under the law of grace. Now, what the law of grace says is seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. No longer is it just talking about physical, literal death, but it says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." But this is the law of grace. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So we can see throughout the New Testament that literal physical death is not the only kind of death that we are in danger of. It's bad. Death is to be feared. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can harm your physical body. Don't worry about them. Be concerned with the one that can judge your eternal soul. So beyond physical death, there is a very authentic reality that is spiritual death. In the New Testament, we go from talking about physical, literal things to a lot of metaphors and a lot of being seen that this life is just a picture of our spirit. Everything that we see in this life is just a glimpse of what we're going to inherit in eternity. And life is but a vapor, it's fading. And so everything that we do in this life, all of our physical aspects, are a picture for us to see what our spiritual condition is. So what I want to talk to you today is not physical death, but I want to talk to you about spiritual death. Now, physical murder can take place with a gun or a knife or a weapon of some sort. But spiritual death, the Bible says that if a man says, if he has hate towards his brother without a cause, if a man says rock, if a man calls someone a fool, it's through verbal action that spiritual death takes place. If there can be spiritual death, then I infer from that there can be spiritual murder. There can be someone taking or attempting to take the life of their brother or their sister. And according to Jesus, it's through the words that they say. It's through the things that they say about each other. So today what I want to talk to you, I want to talk to two types of individuals. First of all, the saint that is full of cynicism. And secondly, the sinner that is full of scars. So first of all, the saint that is full of cynicism. Our churches, for the most part, again, not distinctly and specifically talking about this church, but our churches for the most part have become that similar to that of the old Roman Colosseum. Now, what was crazy about the Colosseum was that they would have these two men that were fellow countrymen that would be thrown into a ring or into the pit there where the Colosseum, where all the spectators could see. And though they might have fought alongside each other in battle in times past, now they were thrown into a Colosseum and they began to try to slaughter each other because in order for one to survive, he had to kill the other one. And so many times in our churches, though at one time we fought for the same cause, and though at one time we've been fellow countrymen and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we take no second thought to completely annihilating one another with our words. We say whatever we have to say to prove that we're good enough and that they're not. Because somehow my ability to be good enough or my ability to be someone that is of value or of worth, I have to tear down those around me in order to accomplish that. And so we have become a church world that is so consumed with talking about each other. We wouldn't talk half as bad about the sinner down the street as we would about the person sitting on the pew next to us. Because we're a church that is full of cynicism. Again, and I know I keep saying we're a church, and I can't stress to you enough. I'm not specifically talking about this church. I'm talking about the body of Christ in general and as a whole. And I'm just sharing with you what the Lord laid on my heart. And again, I meant to premise this with this. Every time I preach, I feel like everybody thinks that I'm just going down your row and just trying to kill you. And I want you to understand that everything that I have ever preached has nailed me first, all right? I mean, it kills me. It gets me first. And so I just, you know, they say misery loves company. And so if God deals with me about something, I just want you to hurt with it too. I don't want to be the only one that has bloody toes from God stepping on them. So I'm just going to share with you what the Lord laid on my heart. So we sit in church, and we can feel pretty justified as we read these Ten Commandments and we get to thou shalt not kill. We can feel pretty good about ourselves because I've never killed anybody. But how many times have I mercilessly ran down a brother or sister? How many times have I said things about somebody who is also a blood-bought child of God? And I've talked about them like they didn't have character worth anything. How many times do we do that? Thou shalt not kill. How many individuals would have done more for God until they found out what was said about their current efforts? You ever considered that? How many times have you had a heart to do something for God and then you found out that people were talking about what you're already doing? So if they're going to talk about this, why would I try any harder? If they're going to say that this isn't good enough, why would I put forth any more effort if nobody appreciates what I'm doing? See, this is the mindset we get. And what's unconsciously taken place is that the people that have talked and the people that have addressed these issues and have said that this isn't good enough or that's not good enough, without even meaning to, they have taken an attack on someone and they have sometimes mortally wounded the spirit of an individual that's trying to do something for God simply by using their words. And there have been verbal attacks and there have been things said that have hindered the kingdom of God and have hindered the progression of this church. And we didn't think it was any big deal. We were just shooting the breeze. We were just talking with our friends and we were just trying to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But unconsciously, we've taken the spiritual life of another believer through our criticism. And through our unconscious attack on what they're doing for the kingdom of God. See, many times we like to use that scripture in Ephesians where Paul talks about that they were given some apostles and some preachers and some teachers, and he goes through the whole list, and it says, for the perfecting of the saints. We love that, don't we? We all feel like that is our destiny. I am going to perfect every saint around me. But see, the crazy thing about that verse there is, right after it says perfecting of the saints, two sentences later it says edification of the body. Perfecting was never intended to be a process of tearing down. Perfecting is a process of building up. And so we're trying to perfect each other, and we're trying to make each other better, but the only way we know how to do it, because many of us still struggle with humanism, and I still struggle with the flesh, the only way I know how to perfect is to tear it down and to break it down and to find the flaws and address the flaws. But the way that God gives for us to perfect each other is to build each other up. And the way that I can perfect you is to look at what you're doing right and say, man, you're doing good in this area. Aren't they doing awesome in this? Isn't that ministry going wonderful? Isn't their effort awesome? And when they hear that perfecting, when they hear that edification, all of a sudden they say, hey, if I'm doing this right, then I'm going to do more of what I'm doing in this area. And I'll set aside this sin, and I'll set aside that wrong. And it's through edification that perfecting takes place. But many times, we fail to do that, don't we? We fail to look at the good, we fail to look at the bad, and we become a bunch of cynics, and a bunch of critics, and a bunch of people that only see bad in each other. We fail to see what God is doing. When our only focus is on perfecting what is inside the house, we can always find errors. See, I think this is why one of the reasons that church growth is essential to the health of a church. Because if there is never new converts coming in, then what do we have to do? We all just sit here and look at each other. And you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I went to high school for 4 years at the same school. We were a very small school. And I remember the first year that I got there, that the girls, I just thought they were beautiful. I mean, the first time I seen them, I was like, man, these girls are good looking. But going to school there every day, you see them every day. You're around them every day, and by senior year, I know this sounds bad, but it was like, man, these girls are ugly. You know why? Because I saw them every day. It was the same girls every day. I saw their attitudes. I saw the way they acted in school. I saw the way they talked about each other. And so through familiarity, the attractiveness was gone. See, many times the reason that we can find all the faults with each other is because we see each other so much. And there's never any diversity, there's never any variety. So I see you every week and I never see a new convert. So instead of having a mind for reaching out and a heart for going and finding new lost people, I start looking at you and thinking, well, man, they're messed up in this area. I can see why God isn't using them more, because man, they really need to get their attitude straight. They really need to fix this aspect of their relationship with God. They really need to do this, they really need to do that. And so I start tearing you down. But I want you to understand something. An outward focus will always resolve inward conflict. If we would get our heart and our mind off of each other and off of perfecting each other and on to reaching our lost and dying community, that would take care of every church problem that a church could ever face. When we maintain a right burden for the lost, like Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he didn't say, I'm coming to perfect the Pharisees. He didn't say the Son of Man has come so that all the religious people can look right. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the purpose of the church. I understand that sanctification is a process and that there is teaching that must take place, and we need to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and in our experience with God. But if we don't have a heart for the lost, if we don't have a heart for those that are addicted and those that are bound and those that are in broken homes, and we don't have a burden to see those lives changed, then understand that according to what I understand in Scripture, I don't know that we're saved. If we don't have a heart for the lost, then we are not fulfilling the will of God. So it's simple, right? We just get a burden for the lost and that'll resolve church conflict. Yes, it is simple. But let me make a very transparent statement to you. I have struggled getting a burden for the lost. It's not something that you can just say, yeah, I got one. I'm burdened. See, because a burden for the lost is not exclusive. Many of us have a burden for the kind of lost. It's not hard to have a burden for the good people that just don't go to church. It's not hard to have a burden for the people that know what's right, but they just don't really come to church and they don't have a relationship with Jesus. That's not a burden for the lost. See, this is what God has convicted me of. A burden for the lost is looking at all this stuff going on in the Middle East. And seeing all these atrocities taking place, and these people that are persecuting Christians and cutting Christians' head off, and not looking at them and saying, man, I hope they die. But looking at them and saying, you know what, they have a soul. And as evil as they are, and as much as I believe that justice, God believes in justice, God loves them. God died to save them. You say, well, they're persecuting us, so they've neglected. What about the people that were nailing Jesus to the cross? And he said, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. A burden for the lost is unexclusive. A burden for the lost is a burden for Islam. It's a burden for homosexuals. It's a burden for molesters. It's a burden for everybody that doesn't know Jesus. God, give me a burden for the lost. God, wake me up to my indifference and my apathy towards the lost. Outward focus resolves inward conflict. So how do we get this kind of burden? The only individual who has ever truly carried an unbiased burden for the lost is Jesus. He's the only person that's ever been able to truly say, I care about you regardless of what you do, regardless of what you say, regardless of what your worldview is. I care about you enough that I'm willing to die for you. So how can we garner this burden? How can we acquire this same burden as Christ? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do you get a burden for the lost like Christ had? You focus on Christ. As we turn our focus off of each other's faults, and off of the problems with the church, and off of the problems with the world, and we turn our focus onto Christ, the Bible says that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. It's as we focus on Him that we're transformed into His character and into who He is. When we get our focus on Christ, that takes care of cynicism. That takes care of bad attitudes. That takes care of tearing each other down. Because as I focus on Him, I'm transformed into who He is. And I can have a burden for the lost like I'm supposed to. God never intended for His people to tear each other down. Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for the good to edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. 2 Corinthians 10, 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Every time Paul writes to one of his churches with instruction, he makes sure that they understand it is for the purpose of edification. It is God's will for us to build each other up. Understand that a lot of what is accomplished in the kingdom of God is done through the catalyst of verbiage. It's through talking. We're called to preach, talk. We're called to witness, talk. We're called to teach, talk. Testify, talk. This is a message to be proclaimed. We are to use our mouths to accomplish the will of God. Our words are vital to God's plan. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So how is our church out of context? How is the church out of context? Because not only is the power to speak life in the tongue, the power to speak death is in the tongue. And many times in our churches, as I've tried to explain to you over the last few minutes, we use our tongue, our mouth that is intended to be used for the purpose of God, we use it to speak death and to speak condemnation and to speak pessimism and to speak bad. And I'm not saying just say it's good and everything's going to be fine. I understand that there's problems in life, and I understand there's trials and there's financial struggles. But stop speaking death to each other. Let's get our churches back in contact and stop trying to tear each other down with our mouth and start understanding that there is good in all of us, and God has a purpose for all of us, and God has imparted His Spirit to all of us to do a work for Him. Let's speak life. Become a people who believe in who God is again. It is impossible to maintain a right perspective of who God is and be a pessimist. You think about that for a second. It is impossible to maintain a right perspective of the character and the personhood of God and be a pessimist. Because we understand that because of who God is and His history of always having provided for His people, if He's done it for all of them, if He's made a way for all of them, if David could write and say, I'm young and now I'm old and I have yet to see the righteous forsaken, if He did it for David, if He was Jehovah Jireh for Abraham, if He made a way for Moses, if He made a way for Paul, if He made a way for Peter, if He did it for all of them, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. And so because I understand the personhood of who God is, I know that God is going to make a way for me. It is therefore impossible for me to be a pessimist when I have a proper understanding of who God is. I got to move on. Saints that are full of cynicism. And secondly today, I want to talk to sinners that are full of scars. And I use the term sinners vaguely here. Maybe you're not, quote unquote, living a life of sin. But while it is true that there have been many Christians who have backed up on their relationship with God because of hurts caused by what was said, they're not the only casualties. When we tear each other down, it's not only the members of the church that get hurt in the process, but there are sinners who will not darken the door of a church because of people that said maybe the right things, but in the wrong spirit. How many times have you heard someone preach the words of Christ in a hateful manner? How many times have you heard someone read something from the most beautiful book ever written and use it as a way to tear people down? And use it as a way to say, well, you're a no good, dirty, rotten sinner, and you're going to hell. And use it as a means of condemnation. I'm 24 years old. There's a lot of things I don't understand about things. But I don't think that God needs me to proclaim condemnation on anyone. He needs me to warn people, but He doesn't need me to condemn them. The Bible says this is the condemnation, that light was in the world and men chose darkness rather than light. It's through the presentation of light that condemnation takes place. They don't need me to tell them about the darkness. The darkness makes itself known on its own. All right, sin makes itself known. There are people that are struggling with guilt. There is nobody that commits sin that doesn't struggle with guilt. It is an inherent conscience within us, and we can sear that conscience as a hot iron. But what God needs for us to do as the people of God is not tell everybody how messed up they are, but tell them that there is a light, there is a God, there is a Savior that has paved a way so that they don't have to live in the bondage. They don't have to live in the darkness. They don't have to live with the guilt and the shame. They can be set free. They can be saved by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to be those that proclaim light. In Jesus' day, the entire Jewish religious community was bound by rules and regulations. Over 400 laws. And it all started way back on Mount Sinai when God sent 10 down with Moses. But what happened was these Pharisees began to take the law and say, well, yeah, this is good, but we need to add this to it. This is a good principle that God gave us, but we really need to put this in there too. And so this and this and this and this and this. And so you can't eat, you can't pluck from the corn cobs on Sunday. Jesus, your disciples, they've broken the law. You can't do this. You can't get your ox out of the ditch. None of that. All right, you can't do that. They put rules and regulations. And as a result of this, before Jesus came, there was 400 years of silence between God and his people. Now understand that God doesn't just stop speaking to his people for no reason. I fully believe that during this 400 years, that God's people had become more focused on God's law than they were on God. They had become more focused on doing what was right instead of being who God wanted them to be and having a relationship with God. And so there was 400 years of silence. And so that's why it was so refreshing when Jesus spoke in John chapter 10 and said, I'm come to give you life. They lived in a generation and a culture of death spiritually. All that was proclaimed was judgment and condemnation and death from the Pharisees who said, you haven't lived according to this law, so you're dead spiritually. You haven't done this, so you're condemned spiritually. But when Jesus came, he said, I'm not talking about condemnation to the sinner. I'm not talking about you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong, and I'm not pointing all this out and putting the emphasis on that. The emphasis that I'm putting on is the fact that I have come so that you can once again have life. When Jesus met that woman at the well, yes, he mentioned that she had five husbands and that she had, and the one she was with now wasn't her husband. He mentioned that. But what was highlighted was the fact that he had living water. What was highlighted was that he had what she was looking for. When he looked at the woman caught in the act of adultery, yes, he told her, go thy way, sin no more. But before he did that, he called her daughter. And he said, does anyone condemn you? Neither do I. Jesus didn't speak condemnation before he offered love and justification and salvation. Because that's the heart of Christ. It's not his heart to condemn. It's not his heart to punish. It's his heart to save. It's his heart to reach. And because so many of God's people, and I've even been guilty of it at times, have gotten up and spoken his words in my spirit, I've gotten up and used his words to push my vendetta, never having the agenda of the cross, never having the agenda of reaching the lost. I'm not saying that I've never had the agenda, but sometimes being outside of God's will and God's purpose for the words that he spoke. There are sinners with scars. There are sinners that have been so tainted by religion and by people that have completely neglected the relationship with Christ just to push their religious preferences, their religious ideals. We live in a generation that the church world has been ravaged by two extremes. One extreme is extreme grace. Anything goes. Do what you want to do. You'll be fine. The other extreme is extreme judgment. You have to live according to this. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to make sure that this is in line, you have to make sure that you don't say this, that you don't wear this, that you don't do this, that you don't... And it's all about rules and regulations and a list of things. And I believe in biblical holiness. But it doesn't matter how many rules you abide by. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside. Jesus looked at these Pharisees that were maintaining 400 laws. He said, "You're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Sinners full of scars." The fact that we have these two extremes, and the church world in general has left the heart of the gospel, has resulted in a spiritually lethargic generation. We don't hear about the things that we used to hear about, do we? We don't hear about the moves of God that I read about in Topeka, Kansas, and on Azusa Street. And the miracles and the deliverances, and we don't hear about that. I don't believe that that's because God loved those generations any more than he loves ours. I don't believe that that's because God doesn't want us to experience those things in our generation. But I believe it's because our focus as a whole has gotten off. I believe it's because I myself, as a minister, find myself focusing on the completely wrong things, on the completely wrong aspects of why I do what I do. This is what is hindering revival. This is what's keeping the lost out of our altars. And I felt God speak this to my heart as I began to look at this "Thou shalt not kill" and began to think of what in the world I was going to talk about "Thou shalt not kill." And I felt God speak to me. There might be those here today who have been scarred by religion, who have been scarred by experiences to where somebody got up and was out of line and said something. And though it may not have been a big deal, and they might not even thought anything about it when they said it, the enemy took it. And in your life, he imprinted it on your heart. And he said, "Well, those, they don't care about you. They just want you to live according to this standard. They just want your tithes. They just want this. They just want that." And he used religion. He used scripture and church out of context. But I want to put it back in context with you. And I just want to share with you, just for these last 5 minutes here, I want to tell you the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is this, that God is a God of judgment. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot dwell in its presence. Because he cannot dwell in the midst of sin, he created a place for those who chose sin. Again, I say chose sin. So he created this place called hell. Now, it's hard to really pinpoint in Scripture the exact moment in time when God created hell. But I believe that hell took place and was created during the creation period, during the 6 days of creation. So, if hell took place during this creation, many of us would say, well, he created hell and then he sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. So his punishment was the forefront in his mind. He made the place of punishment before he made the way of escape. But I want you to understand something. The scripture says that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. Before God ever created the place of judgment, he had already made a way of salvation. Before God ever spoke condemnation, before he ever made hell, before he ever made it a reality, he had already made sure that there was a way of escape for your soul. So yes, there is a hell. And yes, it's possible you'll go there if you choose your sin. But no, you don't have to. Because Jesus died for your sins. He lived a perfect life. He never harmed anyone. He healed. He taught. He loved with unbiased love. He looked at everyone and loved them regardless of their past, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of where they were from or what they had done. He loved them uncompromisingly. And then they chose to kill him. And he took it upon himself, never argued for himself, never spoke up in his own defense, but as he was being nailed to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And 3 days later, he rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And when he ascended, he said, "I want you to go into all the world Gave no specifications, gave no stipulations. Didn't matter what their color was, didn't matter where they were from, didn't matter what they had done. He said, go into all the world and preach my gospel. Let them know that I love them, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're Greek, whether they're Roman, whether American, whether black, white, green, whatever they are, let them know that Jesus died for their sins. And if you're here today and you've been scarred by religion and you've thought that Jesus doesn't care about you because you didn't live up to a certain set of rules, I've come to tell you that somebody had committed verbal homicide on you. But I came to tell you today that Jesus said that he came to give us life and that more abundantly. You are not condemned. If there's breath in your body, there is the ability and the potential of salvation to take place in your life. Jesus came to save. He desires to cleanse you. You can be free from guilt, pain, shame, past mistakes. His grace is sufficient. It is always enough. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Many of the principles in the Ten Commandments not only point out the wrong of committing the act, but they also point out the right of committing the antonym. When he says, no other gods before me, he's also saying that it is a great thing to make me your exclusive God. When he says, thou shalt not steal, he's saying it is a great thing to be thankful for what you have. When he says, thou shalt not kill, he's saying it is a wonderful thing to give life. And as wrong as it is for us to use our platform and for us to use our gospel to kill, as wrong as that is, it is equally as right to use it to speak life. It is equally as right to let you know that in a world that is full of darkness and a world that is full of death, we have the power to give life. We have the power to completely negate the power of darkness. Because even though sin and darkness has increased, the Bible says that where iniquity did abound, his grace did much more abound. So as darkness and as the power of evil has grown, God's power has exponentially grown.